The burnt offering in itself has a particular meaning. We talked a little bit about that last time. Some of the things that are indicated by the burnt offering. We talked about consecration, for example, and the offering up of a person entirely in dedication unto the Lord. But the burnt offering, as well as all the other animal sacrifices, actually typified the atoning death of Christ. It has been said that apart from his death, that of the various victims slain at the altar had no meaning. And I do wonder sometimes how people of a certain religious persuasion view the sacrifices of the Old Testament. What do they think they mean? What is their application? What was it for? Was it pointing to anything? Was there an anti-type for that which was the type? Well, indeed, there is an anti-type, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when we talk about the burnt offering and how that the whole animal had to be burned, indicating a full dedication of oneself to the Lord, this was strikingly fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the Savior in the days of his flesh, every word and every action of his while he was on the earth showed how completely dedicated, how entirely devoted he was to the will of his Father. We've often thought upon those words in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but as thou wilt. And how often have we read in John's Gospel, for instance, concerning the will of him that sent me. You read in John chapter 4. The disciples talk about buying meat. They'd gone into the city to buy meat. And the word for meat that's used there in John chapter 4, and I'll get the exact reference for you because this is, I believe, a really beautiful thing. In John chapter 4, it tells us in verse number 8, in the words in parenthesis, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now, there's a particular Greek word translated meat there. It actually refers to all different kinds of provisions. You know how you go to the grocery store and you buy bread and milk and cheese and meat and whatever it may be. You have a whole list of different things. This is the idea here. The disciples didn't just go into the city to buy a beef roast. They went to buy various kinds of food. That's the word for meat here. But as you come down the chapter, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was asked a question in verse 32. They actually came to him with an exhortation. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Lord, you need to eat something. It's time to eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, I should point out to you that the word there for meat in verse 34 is a different word in the Greek from the word that's translated meat back in verse 8. This time it's not all kinds of different provisions, all kinds of different foods. This time it is one type of food only. My meat, singular, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In other words, like the Apostle Paul much later said, this one thing I do. The Savior was entirely devoted to the will of the one who sent him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Again, we see this in Luke chapter 2 when he was only a boy of 12. And Joseph and Mary came and chided him that he had stayed behind in the temple instead of traveling back with them, and they were worried about him. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," Mary said. And Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's," capital F, "business?" This is the one thing that I am interested in doing. And then we find, finally, the Lord mentioning this in prayer in John 17. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Our Lord's life, from the manger to the cross, was one continual burnt offering. He was totally dedicated to the will of God. Now, there's no way that you and I as believers can fulfill the expiatory aspect of the burnt sacrifice. We can't offer ourselves for sin. Nothing that we do is of any atoning value. We can't cleanse away our sins by our service. But the one who trod the winepress alone has done this once and for all by his atoning blood. And so our duty as Christians is to be constantly looking by faith to the Lord Jesus as crucified for us, and to be continually, as he did in our daily lives, fulfilling this self-dedicatory aspect of the offering. We are to be like burnt offerings unto the Lord, in the sense that we give ourselves completely to doing his will. There's a couple of scriptures that Paul gave that speak to this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a really challenging scripture, is it not? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, changed, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here's the Christian as a burnt offering. Here's the Christian as a burnt sacrifice, living unto the Lord, seeking to do his will. The other scripture I'm thinking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" There are two words that could have been chosen for temple from the Greek: hieron and naos. The word that is chosen here is the second of those. In English you would spell it N-A-O-S. Naos. It means the holiest of all. It means the inner sanctuary. "Know ye not that your body is the naos, the holy of holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Here's this thought of the burnt sacrifice, wholly offered, every bit of it, unto the Lord. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are to be given up completely to the Lord and to his service, to the fulfilling of his will. This was perfectly illustrated in the life of Christ. It is imperfectly illustrated in our lives, but nonetheless it is our responsibility. Now, in each of the offerings that I mentioned last time, and they are of five kinds: the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, though the sin offering and trespass offering are often viewed together. In each of those offerings, some special aspect of Christ's great sacrificial work is pictured. There's some particular relation in which his one perfect and complete offering stands toward believers. And as we've been emphasizing here in the burnt offering, for instance, we've got one predominant feature that distinguishes it from all the other offerings that I mentioned. Though in many respects it does correspond with them. And that's something that we might expect, since in all the Levitical sacrifices, under whatever class or grade they might be arranged, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the believer's all-sufficient substitute. I may not be one who is noted for quoting Benjamin Wills Newton for certain reasons, but nonetheless, he wrote something lovely here in his thoughts on Leviticus. He said concerning these offerings, the aspects are various, but the sacrifice is one. Just as the colors of the rainbow may, for instruction's sake, be presented to us separately, but the rainbow which they unitedly constitute is one. After we have learned in distinctness, we combine in unity. In other words, all the offerings, while they may be studied individually, and we will look at them individually, they're all like colors of the rainbow. You put them all together and it presents one beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there may be contrast between the burnt offering and the trespass offering and the meat offering, for example, but there's no opposition. They all speak to us of the Savior. Whether you view these offerings separately or as a whole, they do set forth with greater or lesser distinctness the same glorious truth. And what is that truth? Christ for us. That's the truth. At the altar of burnt offering, an odor of sweet-smelling savor ascended to God continually. And as believers outside the camp in the place of the sin offering, the unblemished victim met and satisfied the devouring fire of Jehovah's wrath. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I've given you these five great divisions of the offerings, but the offerings can be further classified as offerings for a sweet savor, or you could say for savor of satisfaction, and sacrifices for sin. Remember this. Offerings for a sweet savor, and also sacrifices for sin. Now, the burnt offering belonged to the former class. It was an offering for a sweet savor particularly. It was preeminently a sweet savor offering. And it's described that way. If you look at the words there in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord puts it this way. To be a burnt sacrifice, this is in the middle of the verse, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It is an offering made by fire. You could call that a fire offering. Now think about that phrase, a sweet savor unto the Lord. That expression is actually applied to offerings of all kinds that were burnt on the altar. But it finds its fullest application in the whole burnt offering. And it may be regarded as belonging more specifically and more especially to the burnt offering as the phrase is used to make and atonement. And that belongs more especially, but not exclusively, to the sin offering. There is a Hebrew word for burnt offering, and the derivation of that Hebrew word indicates the leading feature of that sacrifice. It literally means, if you want a quite literal statement of it, an ascending offering. The burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice, it means in the Hebrew an ascending offering. That which goes up to God. That which ascends to God with a smell. Which is a grateful, sweet savour. Now, it's often called in Scripture, like in the book of Psalms, you'll find it in Hebrews, as the whole burnt sacrifice. For instance, you'll see in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, I quote, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." You see it also in Psalm 51, where David says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering." You'll have seen that term, whole burnt offering. "Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." That's Psalm 51, verse 19. And this, I want to tell you, marks its chief distinction from all the other sacrifices. It was wholly consumed upon the altar. In the burnt sacrifice, the holy fire found that on which it could feed with satisfaction. It used up the fire in the offering. And such was its excellency that it ascended to Jehovah God as a fragrant and grateful incense. Remember what Paul said in relation to the gifts that were gathered for him and brought by Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul referred to those as an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is the idea here. Now, only a male animal could be used in the burnt sacrifice. You might say, well, why was that? Well, because the male animal, despite what many in the feminist movement might think, it's expressive of superior strength and energy. It's not me that says it. It's the Bible that says it, that the woman is the weaker vessel. It's nothing to do with this idea of men and women being in competition and women can do just as well as men can and this, that and the other. I've heard this argument used in regard to eldership and ministry. Well, women could make just as good elders and ministers as men. Well, perhaps they could, but God doesn't allow it. That's the point. It's not God's order. It's nothing to do with superiority. It's to do with God's order and the way the Lord has ordained things. Our daughter taught high school, and she would argue and tell you that the girls actually learned at a quicker rate than the boys. That's the way it was. But when we start speaking about biblical things, and it says here that only a male without blemish could be used for this offering, it was because the male is expressive of superior strength and energy. So it was presented as a burnt offering. And you'll notice that all its parts were consumed on the altar. They're mentioned there in Leviticus chapter 1. It says in verse 9 that the priest shall burn all on the altar, every bit of it. No part was to be kept back from the altar fire, thus showing forth God's claims upon his people, as we mentioned there in Romans 12, verse 1, for an entire consecration, an entire surrender of all that they have and are to himself, holding nothing back from the Lord. Now, sometimes we want to make bargains with the Lord. Well, Lord, I'll do this. You can have this, but not this. We sing a hymn sometimes. is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your life, does the Spirit control? No part kept back from the fire. Now, of course, as we've indicated, by one man only has such a claim been fully met, the man Christ Jesus. And it is he who, as the true burnt offering, is seen to be saying in the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it's written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And that's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 10. He delighted to do the will of God. He delighted to give everything to the will of God. And again, we find it in John 5 and verse 30. "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Sometimes we'll be capable as Christians of isolated acts of devotedness. We see that exhibited by many Christians. We say, what a wonderful thing that was for that believer to give themselves up to the Lord in that area of their lives. Maybe a missionary spending their entire life in a country or whatever it might be. But even amongst the most devoted Christian, there's not one who can say what Christ said. "I do always those things that please him." Can you say that? Could I say that? John chapter 8 verse 29, "I do always those things that please him." You know that's not true in your life. I know it's not true in mine. But our Lord truly loved and served the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his strength, and his might. And so the Lord Jesus meets in every respect the requirements of the type that's set before us here in the burnt offering. Now, something happened to the burnt offering before it was placed on the altar. It was flayed. That's the word that's used. It was flayed and cut into pieces. And the parts, the head and the feet and the legs and so on, were laid in order upon the wood. We see that in Leviticus 1 verse 8. The parts, the head, the fat, were laid in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And this was actually a form of a testing process, and it served to prove the animal's fitness for the sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tried in a similar way. He was tried and tested by men. He was tried and tested by Satan. He was tried and tested by God. His thoughts, the feelings of his heart, his words, his every act, they were all laid bare to the eyes of him with whom he had to do. And yet, he bore the test. And when you think, as one wrote, the minutest examination of his inner as well as his outer life failed to disclose anything but pure and perfect devotedness to his Father's will. Look with me at Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 3. Again, I believe that these words are messianic in their application. Notice what it says here, Psalm 17:3. "Thou hast proved mine heart," or tested mine heart. "Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Yes, this could be applied to the believer, but ultimately it applies to Christ. Tested and tried, and nothing wrong is found. That is why at his baptism, the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter actually referred to that, because he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw what he saw, and he heard what he heard when he was there with with James and John. And writing about it in 2 Peter 1:17, he talked about the voice coming from the excellent glory that declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, the Lord was saying, "I rest in thee and am satisfied. My holiness rests in thee and is satisfied. My justice, my truth, all the essential attributes which I possess as Jehovah, all rest in thee and are satisfied. All my righteous claims are met to the full. Thou art unto me a perfect burnt sacrifice." A sacrifice as described in Ephesians 5 verse 2 as for a sweet smelling savour. Isn't it interesting how those words are applied in the gospel to Christ himself? That's how we know that the burnt sacrifice is a type of Christ. It's one of the reasons we know that. Because the very same thing that's said of the burnt sacrifice, that it went up as a sweet savour unto the Lord, it's spoken of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." He is the anti-type of the burnt offering. But as we look at the portrayal of the burnt offering, we can see the benefits of the burnt offering to the offerer. Notice the fact that not only was the burnt offering a sweet smelling savour to God, and we can speak of the cross in that way. He was offered without spot unto God, first and foremost. It was a sacrifice for his glory, but it was also rich in results to the offerer. Because as you look at Leviticus chapter 1, it's clear that the burnt sacrifice was there in the place of the offerer. Notice these words in verses 3 and 4. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And notice these words. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Twice over you have that description, for him. It stood in his stead. All of its perfections was regarded as if it had been his. You could say in its acceptance, he was accepted. And this perfect identification of the offerer with his offering is shown by those words in verse 4, "He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." He is becoming identified with the burnt sacrifice and it with him in that action. Now, literally, the Hebrew has it to place a covering over him. In the word translated accepted, there's the thought not of the offering being received merely, but received as grateful and excellent in the sight of him who accepts. Thus, that which covers us over not only protects us, it does more. It covers us with his and with its excellency. Again, Mr. Newton said in his Levitical thoughts, "A shield or canopy may be strong to protect, yet it may have no intrinsic value." But it is not so with the burnt offering. It's protecting. It also, in protecting, it also covers us with its excellency. And I love this. Its acceptableness is imputed to us. Newton believed in imputed righteousness. Hence, he said, justification always includes the notion of imputation of righteousness. Some of those early fellows who studied with him would have done well to listen to him. Hence, justification always includes the notion of imputation of righteousness. Hence, when God justifies, he not only refuses to impute guilt, he also attributes righteousness. And that's the wonderful thing about justification. People will sometimes say, well, when we're justified, and we can use this as a kind of a play on words, we are just as if we had never sinned. Now, that's true. That's true. But justification is more than that. When you are justified by God, when you're saved by grace, he doesn't only look upon you as if you had never sinned, but he actually positively looks upon you as having fulfilled all righteousness. That holy life of Christ that he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, it's made over to you. And so God looks upon me as a justified believer as having fulfilled every aspect of his law. I'm no longer looked upon as a lawbreaker, but a lawkeeper in Christ. And so, not only does the Lord not impute guilt to me, he attributes righteousness to me. And so when the Apostle Peter speaks of Christ as the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he adds this to you who believe that preciousness, vis-a-vis the preciousness of that stone it attaches. That preciousness attaches to you who believe. You see, in the burnt sacrifice, in its acceptance, the offerer was accepted. And it teaches us that in the burnt offering, the whole value of Christ's obedience is presented for us to God, that we might be accepted for his sake. We stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Hallelujah. Now, the burnt offerings of the tabernacle, I want you to note, were not all of equal value. The highest grade among the divinely appointed victims was a bullock. It's actually mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 3. It's called a burnt sacrifice from the herd, a bullock. But the next in value was an offering of the flocks, a sheep or a goat. That's Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 10. The least valuable consisted of an offering of fowls, a turtle dove or a young pigeon, Leviticus chapter 1 verse 14. So think about that. There's the bullock, there's the sheep or the goat, and then there's the turtle dove or the young pigeon. All of different value. Any farmer would tell you that. To own a bullock is better than owning a turtle dove or a young pigeon. But this was a merciful provision that God made to meet the varying circumstances of those who would be offerers. You see, this is what happened. The poorest people in Israel were enabled to approach the altar of God and share in the blessing connected with this presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord. Even the poorest. The difference in the value of these offerings indicates for us the difference in the spiritual apprehensions among equally true believers of the excellency of the sacred person and sacrificial work of the great anti-typical burnt offering. So said Frank H. White. The preciousness and perfectness of the Lord Jesus are imputed alike to everyone who lays the hand of faith upon his head. You see, I'm no more justified than you are, and you're no more justified than I am. But as the preacher said, whilst no believer thus identified with his infinite meritoriousness can stand more or less accepted before God than any other, There must be a vast difference between the measure of spiritual apprehension which some have of their Saviour's excellency and that which is possessed by others. To one class of Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ might be like an offering from the herd, a bullock. They might have large and comprehensive views of his fullness and worth. They're able to discriminate between those distinctive personal characteristics displayed in his life and walk on the earth. And as White said, in the very nature of the case, the first two classes of offerings, that of the herd and that of the flock, the bullock and the sheep, would afford greater opportunity for minutely distinguishing between the several portions of the sacrifice than that of the fowls or the birds, because these were merely divided. There was no dissection of their various parts into head and legs and so on. Thus, then the offerer was brought less into contact with his offering than in the case of the bullock or the lamb, because in those cases, the offerer himself slew them. But in the case of the bird, the turtle dove, when the pigeon was sacrificed, the priest killed it, not the offerer. The offerer did nothing but bring his offering to the side of the altar. Now, what's the application of all this? Well, a general knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as your atoning Saviour is a blessed thing. But is it not a great thing for those who know the Lord follow on to know him and daily seek a deeper acquaintance with his blessed person and work? And this is why it's important for Christians to be under the gospel. We, as we go on in our Christian lives, have deeper and deeper apprehensions of what it is that Christ has done for us. That's why it's so foolish for men, some who are of a hyper-Calvinistic bent, to try to tell you that the only people that are saved are those who have a full appreciation of what Christ has done. And I'm going to tell you, there is no such person this side of heaven. You know, it tells us in Revelation 7 that when the Lamb leads his people through glory, he's going to lead them from fountain to fountain. And it's my view that the Lord is going to let us increase in knowledge as we go through eternity. It's not that we go to heaven and automatically we're perfect in knowledge of all that there is in Christ. I think we're going to be learning more and more and more and more of Christ through all eternity. But that journey starts here on the earth. We sang tonight deliberately because I chose the hymn for that purpose. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus. If you've been saved for any length of time, you ought to know more about the Lord and have a deeper appreciation of what he has done now than on the day that you were converted. If you don't, there's something seriously wrong. That's what it means to grow in grace and in what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What more can we know of Christ than we already know? Well, we can learn more and more. My pastor used to say, a person may be in a lake and think this is such a wonderfully wide and large body of water, but there are limits to it. And when he gets away out in the boat to one side of that lake, he realizes it opens out into another body of water. And as I get out into that body of water, I realize that opens out into another body of water, and it's unlimited. He said, that's our experience. As we go on with God, we realize that as we learn of Christ, the more we learn, the more ignorant we become, because there's so much more to learn. There's so much more to appreciate. The prophet put it like that. Follow on to know the Lord. But whether an inferior or a superior offering was brought to the altar, a bullock, a sheep, or a turtle dove, they alike were regarded as true burnt offerings, and so they were accepted by the Lord. And so, while it's needful, both for our usefulness as Christians and our own happiness in the Lord, that we should have fuller views of Christ as our Savior, thankfully, neither our present acceptance nor our ultimate blessing in glory are dependent on our ability to discern all the fullness of Christ's worth. It's not going to mean that you don't go to heaven because you don't have as much knowledge of Christ as some others may. But it is important for us to think about this. We must grow in the knowledge of Christ. Oh, teach me more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root me in thy grace as one redeemed by blood. But here's the thing. We're blessed as believers, not according to our own, but God's appreciation of the excellency of the great burnt offering. That's how we're blessed, in his appreciation of it. Now, every child of faith, however slender his attainments might be in spiritual knowledge, Christ is the very same sweet savour of rest to the Lord. Whilst the distinctive feature of the burnt offerings was that of full-hearted devotedness, and we've talked about that, the fact that there was this fully being given over to sacrifice, the entire surrender of the whole man to God, that burnt offering did actually unite in itself everything that was signified by the other offerings. And so we can regard this burnt sacrifice as the main sacrifice connected with the worship of the Jewish sanctuary. It's the main one. And we talked at the beginning almost of this series in the tabernacle about the brazen altar of sacrifice. Just when you come in through the gate into the courtyard of the tabernacle, there is this big altar. It's called the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar of sacrifice. The burnt offering was a continual or standing sacrifice in Israel. You learn that from Exodus 29:42. You learn it from Numbers 28, from verse 3 to verse 8. There were two spotless lambs. They were a continual burnt offering for the whole congregation. They were sacrificed on a daily basis, one in the morning and one in the evening. Now, on the Sabbath, in addition to the daily sacrifice, or the daily sacrifices, two lambs for a burnt offering were offered morning and evening. On the first day of every month, during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the day of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, on the Feast of Trumpets, on the Great Day of Atonement, and on the eighth or closing day of the Feast of Tabernacles, two bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs were offered as a burnt offering. And there was one, just one exception to that. But the burnt offering was a continual or standing sacrifice in Israel. And those two spotless lambs offered each day were a striking type of a better sacrifice to come, called the Lamb of God. That's what gave significance to that term that John the Baptist used. Behold, look, the Lamb of God. People would understand what he meant. They were used to this every day. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, a continual burnt offering. He says, behold, look, the Lamb of God. Provided not only for Israel, but for his people throughout the whole world. He died not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. John 11:52. We see in Christ the true burnt offering. One who as a willing victim bound himself to the horns of the sacrificial altar by the strong cords of his almighty love. And we sing sometimes, "My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." The Lord Jesus offered Himself without spot to God. And as we close, let's remind ourselves of the fact that our Lord is not only pictured here in His work on Calvary for us, but His burnt sacrifice, in that sense, reminds us of our own personal obligation as believers to wholly serve the God of our salvation. To give ourselves over 100% to Him. The Lord's calling every Christian to an entire surrender and devotion to God every day. All that we have and all that we are belongs to God. It all has to go onto the altar. And it's easy to sing that, isn't it? About laying your all on the altar, or saying, "Lord, I'll lay my all on the altar." But that's not so easy to do. We're good at keeping things back. I remember once when I was being greatly exercised about my life and what direction I should go in. I was in a real quandary. I remember asking a senior believer that I knew, How can you know the will of God for your life? How do you know exactly what God wants you to do?" And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Brother, the secret to knowing the will of God is being willing to do it before you know what it is." That's very challenging. A good friend of mine back in Ulster, who for many years was a missionary in Brazil, Victor Maxwell, he testified to this in a book that he wrote. That he was swimming with a group of young people from a church in Northern Ireland, in a very well-known area of the country up there in North Antrim, but it's a place that's well-known for undertows and funny tides. And as he was out there swimming, he got caught by one of these undertows. It pulled him right under. And only for the quick actions of some of his friends, he probably would have died. But they got him out. He almost died. Had to be taken to hospital. But he recovered from that near drowning. And Victor said, when he came around from that experience, he said, "I said to the Lord, 'Lord, I'm done with making bargains. I'm done with making deals with God. I'll do this, Lord, or I'll do that if you do this.' He said, 'Lord, anything, anywhere, anytime, by God's grace, I'm willing to do it.'" The Lord called him as a missionary to Brazil. And he's done a mighty work, both at home and abroad. The burnt offering, it's challenging to us, because it speaks of one who literally gave his all for us. May we be willing to give ourselves on the altar for him.